creation from the very beginning. Now, there are different ways of looking at the different names of God. And the highest aspect of God that we are supposed to know about, but we don't have the capacity to comprehend that level of God, is the level that we call Hashem. And when we use the word Hashem, we're saying the name, because we don't have any name that can describe Him in mundane terms. Now, there are those who think that they're supposed to say the name, and that, in my honest opinion, is a travesty, because they don't leave any attribute of God in the way that He should be reverenced beyond the mundane world. And then, of course, they deify Yeshua. This also creating a great problem. But the thing we should know and understand in this idea of agency is that Hashem begins, and He is at the very top, if you will. And being at the very top, if you look, not at that page, if you look at the section, 1 second, Shalom, Adon Tzuriel, and Gibra Gibora.
Shalom.
Shalom.
So if you look at the Torah Focus page, and it says a system of agency. And, of course, when Judaism talks about agency, and when Judaism deals with agency, Judaism has to come to the place that they know and understand that and what I've tried to outline here is what you should already know, is that when Abraham was being shown by God that he would have a child, he would have children, that he takes Abraham outside. And then he tells him to please look at the stars and see if he can count the stars. Now, I think I have... I don't think I put it in. Yes, I'm sorry. Just below that, you'll see the comment by Rashi. He took him outside, according to its simple meaning. He took him out of his tent, outdoors, to see the stars. But according to the Midrashic interpretation, he said to him, "Go out of your astrology, for you have seen in the signs of the zodiac that you are not destined to have a son. Indeed, Abram will have no son, but Abraham will have a son. Similarly, Sarai will not give birth, but Sarah will give birth, and I will give you another name, and your destiny will change." He gives the Talmudic and Midrashic sources, which you can look up. The page frequently you may see is called Sephara, and I think it's .org. I'm not sure. I'll have to make sure I get the link for you.
Grandma?
Yes.
Where are you from?
On the Torah Focus page, the very front page, it will say...
There.
System of agency.
I've got it in front of me, but it doesn't say the same thing yours does.
You need to refresh your browser. Restart your browser. In other words, hit the restart or refresh button.
I thought I did, but okay.
You don't have to go. Now, you don't have to go to you don't have to go to Eager Ed. Just go straight to the Torah Focus page.
That's what I did. And I guess I just can't find where you are. I have the agency in front of me.
Okay, just write down below with celebration sheet 15.5. And right below that, it will say, and he took him outside, Rashi's comments, that indented paragraph. Okay.
I don't
know if I'm there or not. Okay, so it gives me Rashi's sources as well as the Talmudic sources. So I say here we learn that the Jewish people do not need the intermediaries per se, and they have a direct access to God, and they have and will have, but they will have, they do have, and they will have an intermediary, and that is Messiah, and specifically in the days of Messiah, which are to come. Now, the difficulty with this is that fundamentally Judaism says by and large that it does not need an intermediary. It doesn't need someone between themselves and between God. And so I guess I can ask you the question, why would the Jews need someone to stand between them and God? And I guess I will also ask the question, why do we need or why do they need Messiah? Anybody have an answer?
Your Eminence?
Yes, sir.
I don't have an answer, but I have precedence. Like Moshe himself was the intermediary between Hashem and the people.
Right, absolutely. You're correct. So you can see Aaron, the priest, you can see that they do have intermediaries, but they don't have to rely on the intermediaries of the Gentiles, let's say. Okay, so the Gentiles have to receive the blessing of the Son from God through the agent of the Son. Okay, but still, one of the problems is with intermediaries, and this is a problem specifically more in ancient Judaism than recent Judaism, or even Judaism of the time of Yeshua and his Talmudim, and that is that they, up until the time that they come back from the Babylonian exile, their greatest vice, the vice that takes control of the Jewish people, is idolatry. Now, I've said this enough. You should already know it, but I will repeat it. The idolatry is not the idol of a totem pole where there's 95 gods on it, or in the temple of Aphrodite, or any of these things. These are, to them, these are idols, but they're not idols to the Jewish people, okay? Idolatry is not necessarily worshiping those things as one might think. Everyone thinks that someone who is an idol worshiper is an idol worshiper, and it's actually not an idol worshiper. It's someone who goes to the intermediary, and he tries to have that intermediary work independent of the power of God. Okay, so for example, you know, we finally got rain today here in Paris, yesterday and today. And so we had been almost a month or thereabouts without any rain. So if a person wanted to, he could say, we need rain, so we need to talk to the clouds and tell the clouds that they need to rain in Paris, Tennessee. That is fundamentally circumventing God in the process of what, let's say, the clouds as intermediaries are supposed to do. So the person who goes to the cloud and says, we need rain in Paris, Tennessee, and makes a plea to the cloud, has circumvented the power of God. In other words, he wants the clouds to do what the clouds are supposed to do, but he wants them to act independent of the power of God. No intermediary, the heavens, the earth, the stars, the sun, nothing can function separate to the power of God. And the purpose that God has invested in that particular agent. So you can tell the sun, you're too hot today, you need to cool down. But that idea is to circumvent God and go to the cloud rather than to do than to ask or pray to God saying, please, you know, have it cool down or this or that, okay? So keep in mind that the Jewish people throughout history fell into idolatry, and this is the sort of thing that they were falling into. They were following into looking to we talked just a little bit last week about constellations. And we talk about the difference or the variation of the constellations and what they are, what they say, etc. But each one of the constellations has a number of what we call spheres. And, you know, if we look at the galaxy and we see all the things in the galaxy, we can look and we can say, oh, that pattern of stars is what we call Aries. And Aries is the lamb, etc., etc. So what in antiquity people in general and the Jewish people would fall into is, okay, we want the blessing from Aries in the month that belongs to him, so we will just ask him for the blessing. But as the situation is, the constellation has no power to give outside of going through the proper channels. So without first asking God for the blessing of the month of Aries, then what we're doing or what they did was try to get power through the agent that was not available. Okay, does that make sense? Everybody understand? The moon is going to shine the way the moon is going to shine, and that is written, as it were, in stone. That is the oral Torah, what God spoke out of his mouth before we see and understand all the other things that transpired. Okay, and God said, and God said, and God said. Okay, no agent can function contrary to the power of God or contrary to the will of God. So, unfortunately, you have idolatry in even the first century, and the idolatry of the Gentiles in the first century was not intentionally a devotion to any one or all of the gods specifically, but you could see it more as a psychological tool that they would say, you know, I'm having troubles in love, and so I need to make the agent Aphrodite, or excuse me, the god Aphrodite in their understanding. I need to make her happy so she will make me lucky in love. Well, the thing is, it doesn't matter whether you sacrifice a lamb or whatever you might do to try to appease Aphrodite. Guess what? You know, when the cards fall the way they fall because it is ordained by God. And Aphrodite doesn't, We'll just say it like this. Aphrodite doesn't have the power to do anything beyond what God wants to happen, okay? So I'm not giving, as it were, legitimacy to Aphrodite or any of the other, quote, Roman gods, but I'm saying it doesn't matter which god you think you want to appease or you want to coax them into doing this or doing that. It makes no difference. The reason is, of course, again, and, you know, relatively simple to understand, they cannot function outside of the channel or the ability of God. Okay, so, for example, as we've taught before, in Genesis 1 and 26, when it says, let us make man in our own image, God invokes the help, as it were, of the earth to create a man, but he only uses what is invested in the earth in the process, okay? He doesn't give the earth abnormal powers. Sometimes those powers seem very abnormal or they seem even supernatural, but that does not mean they are supernatural. If you read through the agency, the file that I called our agency, you will know and understand that the system of agency that is invested in the world is strict law. So we say what goes up has to come down. And that is absolutely the case unless it gets too far out in space. Okay, so there are these rules that we look at and we say these are ironclad rules and things cannot go contrary to those rules. But you have to understand that the rules are made and they have limits, but they have limits that sometimes we don't understand. And therefore a rule that seems to be violated or broken is not actually a broken rule. It's something that God made contingency for from the very beginning. Now that doesn't explain miracles, but at the same time, what the rabbis generally say is that miracles are woven into the fabric of creation and they're woven into the fabric of time. So, in order to experience a miracle or even a blessing, what you have to do is be in the season of the miracle. You don't pray for forgiveness the way you do on Yom Kippur on Pesach. You don't do it. That's not the proper season to function in. So will you be forgiven if you pray for forgiveness on Pesach? Yes, absolutely. But you will not have the intensity or the near miraculous power that you have to be forgiven unless you do it in the proper season and at the proper time. Okay? So one of the illustrations is that when the children of Israel are leaving Egypt and they come to the Yom Suf or the Sea of Reeds, the Sea of Reeds folds back and they walk through on dry ground. This is by some considered to be a miracle, and by others it's not considered to be a miracle. It's considered to be what God wove into the fabric of time. So if the Jewish people had waited one more day in Egypt, they could come to the Yom Suf and guess what? It's going to be build a raft to get to the other side or, you know, suffer at the hands of Pharaoh. But because they followed with obedience the will of God, and as Adon Avner pointed out, through Moshe, servant of God in an intermediary, then they could go through on dry land. And so we have multitudes of these things that happen in history. Now that does not mean that everything that happens is not supernatural, because there are some things that are supernatural. Now let me explain that word for a minute, because you need to understand what we're saying when we say supernatural. Supra natura means above nature. Okay, so a supernatural event is above the powers of nature or beyond the capability and powers of nature. So, for example, a miracle, and I guess we could also point it out to be perhaps not necessarily a miracle, but Yehoshua asked for the sun to stand still. And the sun stops. So literally, the mechanism of all of the cosmos, is being put on pause to the place that it's like it's stuck right in a gear and it can't go forward and it can't go backward. And then there's other cases where, you know, it was asked for it to go backward so many degrees. And in these cases, you could see that that is not necessarily the ability of nature. Nature cannot put itself in reverse and go backwards. But it is possible to look at those as things that God put in, laws that he put in, or things that he put in. So at a particular point in time, what would happen is the world would stop. And that was the exact moment that Yehoshua prayed that it would stop. And the same thing for it turning backwards, etc. Okay. By and large, we understand that Judaism does not need an agent. But there are always agents in the history of the Jewish people. So, what this does is bring us to the agent of Messiah. Now, what I want to do is I want to go back to the page that you got last week. And it is, if you look on the Egeret of Romans, and then you will see that document where it's highlighted, it says agency when you go to the board. This is Romans Class Info Board. Go there, and then you will click the agency, and you will see the agency, the PDF that we gave last week. I'd like you to scroll down. We'll come back and we'll discuss some of these things next week. But there's a very interesting thing here now that's happening. In Genesis 1:1, you have God, and this is Elohim, as we have told you before. And so Elohim is undoubtedly the creator. Everybody with me? So Elohim being the creator, he creates, and then between verse 1 and 2 of Bereshit, we know there's a catastrophe, and the agents of light, and the office of the light bearer, his title, the title of the office is Lucifer, the light bearer. That office is abandoned. And when that office is abandoned, you can expect one specific thing, right? And that is darkness. And so Genesis 1 and 2 starts, and there was darkness upon the face of the deep. Now what this means is that the intermediaries who were responsible for being light bearers, they fell. And so this leaves the cosmos dark. But now, as we said last week, we understand, and you must understand, that whatever the cosmos and whatever the design of all the zodiac, if we can use that phrase, all of that has fallen. So the pattern of the stars in Genesis 1:1 and the pattern of the stars that show up in verse 14 of chapter 1 are not the same. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? In other words, if you were to look up into the sky in Genesis 1:1, and when you look up into the sky, you will see a particular zodiac. Now, the problem is we don't understand or know, or I can be quite honest, I don't know what it must have been like before all the light bearers fell. But we know that when they fell, all of the intelligence or all of the wisdom that was given through their being positioned in the place that they were, we don't have that anymore. Unless they were supposed to be the same as the spheres and the constellations that we have now. Okay? Now, I can conceive a difference, and the difference that I can conceive is based on the fact that God, in the very beginning, used all these particular agents, and the agents functioned in their job, and the story of God was something perhaps not exactly the same as what we know now. But when we get to Genesis 1 and 14, we see that there is a heavens and the earth and the stars, the three things that are put back into place at that juncture. And we know, and this should come from Genesis 1 and 2, that they bear a reference to Messiah. Okay, so the present constellations, the present spheres, have now the message of Messiah in the stars, if you will. And that may have been what they did before. And I have reasons for saying that. And so if you will go back to the page, the opening page of Torah Focus. I just want to focus for the sake of time. It will say Midrash Rabbah 2 and 4. Everybody see that? It says, and the Spirit of God hovered. This alludes to the Spirit of Messiah. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, which comes from Isaiah 11 and 2. And then if we'll scroll down just a little bit, we'll see Rabbi Eliezer is saying that in the Spirit of God hovered or wavered over the waters, that is the Spirit of Messiah. Then if you go on down, the Or HaChaim says here that there are agents of God, and he says the Torrent's agent speaks of God, assigning such agents as the sun, moon, stars, etc. So you see that in Genesis 1 and 2, the rabbis all agree, or by and large, they agree that the Spirit that moves on the waters is the Spirit of Messiah. But just so you know and understand, that the Spirit of Messiah, it does not say that in the Hebrew, which you all should know well. It says the Ruach Elohim. And so we can say this is the Spirit. We can say this is the breath. We can say all of the things that relate to and are associated with the idea of a spirit. But what you have, it says that it is the Spirit of Elohim. Now, the difficulty in that statement is that Elohim is the creator. So I say, Elohim as the creator must have been the creator in 1:1. And in 1:2, you see the spirit of Elohim now trying to repair what was broken. And it says the spirit of Elohim, as His Eminence would put it, He agitates the water. Thus, it's a very, very difficult thing to comprehend. Is the spirit of Elohim the agent of Elohim? Is it just His speaking? Now, there's a couple of deeper questions that perhaps you would ask, and I will leave those for the moment. Okay? So, now back to the Torah focus page. Why the agent of Messiah? Why? Here again, before I get to that, let me ask this question and let me point out a couple things. There's a problem with what the rabbis are saying when they say that the Ruach Elohim is Messiah. Does anybody hear the problem? Can you understand the problem? The problem... Say it again. Go ahead.
The Ruach Elohim is not Messiah.
No, the Ruach Elohim is Messiah.
Your Eminence?
Yes.
Ruach Elohim is the God of justice. So He would be Messiah as judging.
That's one very important point. Because now when you say that you're looking at Messiah, and you're thinking from the Christian perspective that everything that Messiah is about is grace, 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 and then you see there that it's the Ruach Elohim, and Elohim is the law of strict justice, then Messiah must function by strict justice, not by this chesed.
But there has to be balance.
There has to be balance, but you don't have it here. And you don't have it in Messiah right here or right now. It says He's the spirit of Elohim. That means He is the God of justice. We often read, you know, when the leper comes that, oh, He had this compassion on him. It does not say that He had compassion on him. It says that He castigated him. He didn't have any business in the community because he was diseased, and it was wrong for him to come into the community, and Yeshua ran him off. Healed him, yes. Ran him off, yes. Okay? So we need to understand that not everything in Messiah is what we've been told about. It's chesed, chesed, chesed. It is not. Okay? So that means we need to change our perspective about Messiah. Listen, when we enter into the days of Messiah, when the door opens and we walk through it into that age, or when Messiah comes back, you think everybody's going to be jumping up and down for joy? No, they're not going to be jumping up and down for joy, because He can look at them and tell what they are and what they're not. And He can judge them just by their sin. And that is exactly how He will do it. You know, a gentleman that is having a loving affair with some other woman. He goes and he is entertained by his lady friend, and he comes home. How does the lady friend, the wife at home, know that he's been with the lady friend?
Smelled.
Yeah. He's got some of her perfume rubbed off on him, and she can smell what's going on, and then she gets suspicious, okay? Anyway, you made a very good point, Gebreg Gibora, but we need to expand our thinking into understanding that Messiah is not just this free ticket to grace, etc. And in Judaism, it's not a problem in Judaism, and it's not a problem when we read Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There's no condemnation to those who were in Messiah. And the reason is not because he's given them a blanket check and said, you're all forgiven for everything you've done wrong. It's because they're doing what is correct. Okay? But that doesn't solve the rest of the problem that we have with reading right there that this is the spirit of Messiah. If we read in Genesis 1 and 2 that this is the spirit of Elohim, we're stepping outside of the mundane world and looking at the spiritual dimension. If we're looking at the spiritual dimension, then we have to accept, whoever reads that as being Messiah has to accept that there is a spiritual aspect of Messiah that is larger and that it transcends creation. So, whoever is Messiah, or whenever the Messiah is manifest or appears throughout history, he will still be linked to Genesis 1-2 as Messiah. And I don't care if it's Melchizedek, I don't care if it's Moses, I don't care if it's Aaron, I don't care who it might be, the personification in that particular generation might be, he still has a link to the spiritual world through the spirit of Elohim that is in Genesis 1 and 2. Therefore, you can say that Messiah will be a man, flesh and blood, human being, with no problem, but you must then acknowledge that there is a spirit in him, or the spirit of Messiah is in him, and that at that juncture, Messiah is resolving whatever issues that need to be resolved at that particular time. Because if Elohim was the creator, Elohim has to be the recreator, or the one who restores what happened when the first agents fell. You know, you have a guy build your house, and then a big wind comes along, and a tree that you had in your yard falls over on your house and breaks the roof and the wall and etc., and you're open to the outdoors, blah, blah, blah. Who are you going to call to come fix your house? If you had a good carpenter, if you had a good builder, you're going to call him and ask him to come rebuild your house. Why? Because he knows your house. He knows the ins and outs of how he built your house. And so he would be the most efficient and skilled person to rebuild your house. Thus, if Elohim built it in the beginning and it broke, he is the recreator. He is the one who's going to rebuild it back to the way that it originally was. So, when he's finished, you look at your house, you can say, hey, you can't even tell that anything happened. Why? Because he did it exactly the same. So, if Elohim is the creator, then the spirit of Elohim as his agent, this is where things begin to get intertwined. And what I would encourage you to do is to take some time and think about this situation. Those two first two verses and the idea that Elohim is the creator and the spirit of Elohim is Messiah. You need to take and study, mentally study and contemplate what those phrases mean as best as you can and you can understand. Okay? Now, back to the page, Torah Focus. Why the agent of Messiah? This text and these midrashim certainly show that there is a messianic hope that transcends the mundane world, a spirit or a soul of Messiah subordinate to the agent of Elohim. Now, that was written in, I'm not trying to be specifically eloquent, but it was written that way specifically. But you still have the challenge to think about what that even means connected to the piece above. Okay? So, okay. So, there's a spirit of Messiah. There's a soul of Messiah. And to make it quite simple, it transcends the mundane world. It is said that Adam saw from one end of the world to the other. It doesn't mean he saw all the way around the world. What it means is he saw through the whole chronological, if we can say it that way, it's not really that way. It is through the whole span of time. The reason it's not chronological in the way that you might think is if you look at the video, or if you did watch the video about the earth and the going around the sun and the sun traveling through the cosmos, you understand that it is not a chronological order, but it is a vortex. It's moving through time in a twisted, turning order that the sun is speeding toward the center of our galaxy, and it is taking what we know of as the planets with it. It's dragging them along.
Germans?
Yes, sir.
I saw an illustration, I guess you could say, of it's kind of like a spiral. Not a circle, but a spiral. And the sun is spiraling.
The sun, I said this last week. You remember the little pinwheels we used to have when we were kids? You know, on a stick and you blow them and they go round and round. That pinwheel fundamentally looks like our cosmos. Okay? At the center where you had the little pin, that is the black hole that's sucking everything toward it. And one of these days in however many billion years or whatever it might be, the world will go into that hole and it will cease to exist. And that most likely will be when we enter into what we call the Olam Haba, the world coming, and that is only pure conjecture. But if you take that pinwheel and you look at the number of little fins on the pinwheel, the sun would be in just one of those little pins that is going back to the central pin. Okay? That doesn't tell us what is in the other fins or pins or things that are going around and around in the other aspects of our galaxy, so to speak, but it doesn't tell us what's there. We only know what's happening in the one that we're following right now. And the sun is following, and it will follow in somewhat of a semicircle, like that spiral. It will come and follow that. But as it moves forward in that fashion, it almost moves, as it were, in a straight line, a straight curved line. And everything else, all the planets are spiraling around, but it's not just on a horizontal plane, it's on a more vertical plane, and it's moving forward, and you see all this stuff going around it on the outside trying to keep up with it. The two videos that are on the other page, on the agency page, is it? No, it's on... Well, I'll be. I thought I put it on that agency page. Yeah, it's at the bottom of the agency page.
Yeah, there's two YouTube videos just above the Earth as an agent.
Yeah, just look at that, and you're gonna see the system of how the sun is moving toward the center of the galaxy, and how the planets revolve around the sun, but that doesn't revolve around the sun in the way that we have always been told. And that's only because we've only received a childhood explanation of how it's functioning. This is the truth of how it is functioning and how it works. Okay. Now let's go back to the main page of Torah Focus. We'll try to wrap up from here. Zohar 1 and 2. When Hashem wanted to reveal himself, something that's impossible for the finite or the infinite to do, the finite, without first making a finite representation of himself, he was transmuted onto the principal thought of Messiah. So, if we think that between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, that God did not know what was going to happen, and that he was not going to employ, the spirit of Messiah, then we're gravely mistaken. Because the first thought that God had when he decided to create the world was Messiah. He first produced a single point, almost all of the Kabbalistic sources will talk about this point. The Rambam talks about this point. And he says that God did not create the world out of nothing. He created first this primordial point out of nothing. And then the rest of the cosmos he made out of that infinitely potential point. But here we're going to learn that the point, the single point, was Chokhmah, wisdom, and that single point was the thought of Messiah. In other words, the thought of Messiah is Chokhmah. And so, when you read in Proverbs 8 and 22, it says, Messiah or God employed me. It's speaking that he employed Chokhmah, wisdom, but we know that wisdom is Chokhmah, is Messiah, by which he created the whole cosmos. Now this is what Chacham Shaul shows us in Colossians 1 and 15. And this, in one sense, gives you a ability to look at something that you cannot conceive, and that is that Messiah is creating in the image of an invisible God. So, when you look at the physical image of Messiah, or as we're discussing here, the spiritual image of Messiah, you will not see God. But you will come as close to being able to see God as you possibly can. But if your vision, if your perception is finite, you will never see God. You will never see God in Messiah, nor will you look at Messiah and see God. Any representation of God. And if you think, I won't go there. You have to come to an awareness that there is this aspect of Messiah that is outside of the realm of the mundane. But that does not mean that he is, and I put it this way very intentionally, he is not Hashem. So, says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, or literally in the heavens, and that are on the earth. So what would you expect Messiah to do if he is the creator? What would you expect Messiah to do if he is the creator? Would you expect him to build the heavens and the earth in a way that reflected his persona? Well, sure you would. The story of Messiah, the story of redemption, is written in the stars. So the story of redemption tells the story of Messiah, and that's because Messiah is the one who created. He knew where he wanted to put every one of the stars. And he knew when he joined them in the constellation that they would tell a particular story. And the ancients knew that story. Today, they want you to read your horoscope, and that's supposed to be whatever that's supposed to be. And I will leave that as it is for the time being. So he created all the things in the heaven and the earth, the visible, the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. So know here that all of the intermediaries are subordinate to the spirit of Messiah that agitated the waters. So the first thing you see is Messiah agitating the waters, but you don't see all the rest of the things that are being done as Messiah's activities, but they are in fact the activities of Messiah. Why? Because he is the Memra, Aramaic word for word, the Dabar, Hebrew word for word, the Logos, Greek word for word, etc. He is all of those things. So, when you say a word, you say a thing. When you say a word, you're naming a thing. And that is the true nature of that thing. That's what we learned from watching Adam name the animals. You're a giraffe. What does that mean? Something with a long neck. And it actually is a Hebrew word. So, he created all these principalities and powers, and all things were created through him and for him. Not by him, it's saying for him. And the reason it says this is because he is the agent of tikkun. He is making a repair for what was broken when the first agents of light fell. Now, let me ask you a question. The agents that fell were light bearers, right? So what do you call them now? Ephesians says it so well, and you never do notice it. He calls them the spirits of darkness. Why? Because they fell. When they fell, they lost their luminosity. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And we will stop right there.